Hello, everybody. This is Georgianne Hughes, and this is The Bite Show with data for your head tonight, coming from Anthony Buzzard. And remember, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. That's in Matthew 6:33. And that is what it's all about. If there's no kingdom of God, there's no resurrection. There's no nothing. So, pay attention. We are starting part 3 of our Who is Jesus series with Anthony. You can email him at anthonybuzzard@mindspring.com. You can go to the website, and I highly recommend it, restorationfellowship.org. You will find audio files, wonderful, wonderful information there. And for those that do not know, Anthony Buzzard was born in Surrey, England, and educated at Oxford University and later at Bethany Theological Seminary in Chicago. He holds master's degrees in languages and theology, and he has taught Bible at Atlanta Bible College. He has traveled the world widely, and he is the author of 2 books, The Doctrine of the Trinity, Christianity's Self-Inflicted Wound, and Our Fathers Who Aren't in Heaven, The Forgotten Christianity of Jesus the Jew. And if you want information on the books or to get the magazine that is sent out, call this number. It's toll free, 1-800-347-4261. And that is in Atlanta, Georgia, in the United States of America. Anthony, hi.
Hi.
You've written other books. I know you have.
Right, I just mentioned those. Yeah, thanks
Please.
For mentioning the 2. Yeah, since we did the Doctrine of the Trinity, Self-Inflicted Wound, that was back in 1998, then the Our Fathers is a long account of the Kingdom of God Gospel, Old and New Testament. Then there's a book called The Coming Kingdom of the Messiah, A Solution to the Riddle of the New Testament.
Right.
That's a shorter one and quite readable, and there I have quoted lots of evangelical scholars who say, you know, come to think of it, we don't preach the kingdom, and Jesus always did. Now, what's going on here? I've assembled a lot of quotations from Catholics and Protestants, evangelicals, liberals. They all say, you know, something wrong with our preaching. We don't sound like Jesus. He preached the kingdom, and we seem not to do that. So that's my Coming Kingdom of the Messiah, A Solution to the Riddle of the New Testament. Then, just recently, there's an attempt to be really simple, you know, just to write in purely layman's language. And that book is called The Amazing Aims and Claims of Jesus, What You Didn't Learn in Church.
Right.
And, again, all of these are simply challenges to the public. I'm not some sort of a guru that's got all of this right. That's not the object. I'm processing information that's been available, I think, all along. And that one, then, The Aims and Claims of Jesus, is very simple. It's basically 9 very easy lessons and then supplementary material at the end. Mm-hmm. Then there's a couple of booklets. I mean, really quite very inexpensive. There's some price put on those books. I don't know the prices exactly, but at that telephone number, you were just given 800-347-4261. They can tell you about that part of it. But the booklets are you know, it's a couple of dollars or something. One is called Who is Jesus? And that's rather the material we've been covering this evening. And then the other one is called What Happens When We Die. And then there's a booklet on the law and New Testament Christianity, the law of the Sabbath and New Testament Christianity. And there I'm taking the view that some elements of the law, the Sabbath keeping, the holy days, and the food laws and so on, are not issues of importance in the New Testament, although they were in the Old Covenant.
Right.
So that basically covers what we've done so far. And then the magazine is free. It's called A Focus on the Kingdom. And it's been going since 1998, so we're in our 9th year now. And all of the back numbers there at our website, restorationfellowship.org. So it's a massive material representing what I call an Abrahamic faith view of the Bible. That's to say that the Abrahamic promises are the foundation of Jesus' kingdom gospel.
Right.
So all that stuff is there, plus 260 radio programs archived at our website, and I think 60 programs on what happens when we die. So, you know, in 8 or 9 years, you accumulate a lot of stuff, and I know that you, Georgiana, are very thrilled with this communication miracle that we now have, right?
Oh, my, yes.
I mean, look how things have changed. Back there in the 70s, we used to have to put a stamp on an envelope and type it up, you know, with white out and typewriters.
Yeah.
And struggle off to the post office and ship stuff. I mean, this is just phenomenal that we can talk around the world now.
Yes.
And be heard increasingly as people in those other countries are able to get internet access. And if you get a wider band, you know, on your White Show, we'll really be in good shape.
That's right.
So that's it, 800-347-4261, and that material is available there. You'll get a very nice receptionist at Atlanta Bible College. We'll be just delighted to hear from you. And you can also email me, if you want to, at anthonybuzzard@mindspring.com.
Great. So, well, with Jesus,
yes,
he made a comment that has perplexed me.
Mm-hmm.
And it is, he's talking to a group of people, and he says that some of you will not pass away, will not die.
Will not die. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Does he mean they won't die?
Okay. That's a great question. I didn't set you up with that one.
No, you didn't.
Right out of your head, which makes this informal chat very real. Now, that one I think I can deal with some confidence. I'll tell you why in just
okay.
a second. You're talking there about the episode in Matthew 16.
Yeah.
I'm going to read the text, and maybe we can lay this out very clearly. Verse 27 of Matthew 16. And this episode, and it really ties in with who is Jesus quite nicely, is found in all three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke.
Mm-hmm.
So one could look up the parallels. But we'll just do the Matthew 16. Verse 27, listen to this, then. The Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and he will then repay every man according to his deeds. Now, I want to pause on that one. That's rather amazing.
Oh, yeah.
I thought everybody got rewarded the moment they died and went to heaven or hell. That's not what Jesus says.
Right.
He says the Son of Man is going to come. This is a prediction of the second coming. And he's going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father. And they will then, and he will then, notice then, at that time, when he comes back, that's when he's going to repay everybody for what they've done. Right? That's clear, isn't it?
Well, that can be very scary.
Yes, it is scary. I mean, we all need to pay attention and beg for the mercy of God and do our level best to behave right and speak the truth.
That's right.
But notice the rewards come when Jesus comes back. I mean, that's a fixed point, you know, for your readers, for your listeners. So then truly, he says in the next verse, truly I tell you, listen to this, he said, there are some of you, some of those, rather, who are standing here in front of me, who will not die, not taste death, until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, his future kingdom. Wow. Now, what's going on there? Some of you standing in front of me, well, you know who was there, James and John and Andrew, probably just a handful of disciples.
Yeah.
And Peter. And some of you standing in front of me probably had a wider group, you know, a crowd, I don't know how big, but the apostles were right there with him. Listen, some of you are not going to die. Before you die, you're going to see this kingdom. What happened there? Did the kingdom of God arrive in the lifetime of James, Peter, and John? Well, let's think about that. Chapter breaks in the Bible are very misleading. There's a continuous narrative. You always read on, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so it says, some of you, some standing in front, will not die before you see the kingdom of God coming in power, one of the Gospels says. Arriving in power, or the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And 6 days later, notice the connection. And 6 days later, wouldn't that be certainly before they died?
Right.
They didn't die in those 6 days. So before their death, 6 days later, and the connection in Luke is even tighter, 8 days after this saying, deliberately, connecting the 8 days later than that saying about the kingdom of God coming in the lifetime of the disciples, right? A connection.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up onto a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah, Moses representing the law, Elijah representing the prophets, appeared to them, talking with him. And Peter said, Jesus, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, I'll make three temporary dwellings for you, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. But while he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And so on. That's the story. Now, how do we work that? Did the kingdom of God come within 6 or 7 or 8 days of that saying? And the answer is yes, it did. But in what form? Did the resurrection of the dead happen? Well, evidently not. But guess what this was? It's called a vision. That's most important. In verse 9, and if you're reading the NIV, you're not going to see this because the translation has been rather drastically weakened. But here's what the text says in verse 9. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded these three men, saying, don't tell this vision to anyone until the Son of Man has risen from the dead.
Aha!
Aha! A vision. Now, what's a vision? It is the future projected into the present, right?
Right.
It doesn't mean the future has actually happened, but you're getting a vision, like the book of Revelation. So, what they had was a vision of the kingdom of God. And guess what that is? That's Moses and Elijah dressed in glorious clothes, standing chatting with Jesus on the earth, note.
Yes.
That's the kingdom of God in miniature. So they did indeed have a view of the kingdom of God within those 6 to 8 days, before they died even. You see, the idea would be, normally you would expect to die and be resurrected in order to get into the kingdom, right?
Right.
But this was an amazing, I think one of the most astonishing events in the life of the apostles. Can you imagine having been privileged to have this vision of Moses and Elijah in vision now? And the vision is not reality. In other words, God can project all of this future into the present. So it doesn't mean that Elijah and Moses are still alive now, but in vision they were seen.
Yes.
You see, a projection into the future beyond the existing time. And then, as I said, Moses represents the law, Elijah represents the prophets. And they're talking with Jesus, and Jesus is glorified here. He's got white garments, shining bright. That's a picture of a resurrected, glorified Jesus standing on the earth, note. That proves, of course, that the kingdom of God will be on the earth, and that Moses and Elijah will be there. Because elsewhere Jesus said in Matthew 8:11, when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom, and yourself being cast out. So that's a picture of the kingdom of God. Now, people might say, well, maybe I'm not sure if I'm convinced about that. So I would invite people to go over to 2 Peter 1. And I think we touched on this one evening, but let's do this thoroughly.
Okay.
2 Peter, here's Peter's comment on this event. Now, this is very important, because not only is it rather clear from what I just read that this was a vision of the kingdom, that word vision, and that Greek word is orama, as in our English word panoramic. Orama, a vision, terribly badly translated in the NIV, where it simply says, don't tell anybody what you've seen.
Mm-hmm.
No, not just what you've seen. Don't tell anybody the vision. That's a very different thing. I saw lots of things today, but it wasn't a vision, right?
Right.
There's a difference. So, in first, is it 2 Peter? Let's see. Let me just get here. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. He says, therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things. That's about entering the kingdom in verse 11. Even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. Down at 15, I'll also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to recall these things. I presume that Peter's talking about collecting the scriptures and making sure they're going to be preserved for the future, right? So I'll make sure that you have a reminder of all these things after my death. Because he knows he's going to be dying very soon in verse 14.
Yes.
Now, and then 16. We did not follow cleverly devised myths or tales or fairy stories when we made known to you the power and coming, that word is parousia, the second coming. We made known to you the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, of his glory, of his kingdom glory, if you like.
Yes.
Isn't that amazing? Those are eyewitnesses, right? Peter saw this thing, and he wants them to remember this, so he wrote it down, and here's what he said. 17 of 2 Peter 1. When Jesus received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Now that's the Mount of Transfiguration, you see.
Yeah.
So, he's now attesting to what we suggested in the Gospels, that that was a vision of the Second Coming. And we were eyewitnesses of his parousia, of his Second Coming. Remember, Jesus had just said, some of you standing here will not taste death till you see the Second Coming, right? Till you see the Kingdom coming.
Yeah.
And they did, and Peter says exactly that. So while we were with him in the mountain there, we heard this extraordinary voice from heaven, and we saw Elijah and Moses glorified talking to Jesus. And then he finishes here by saying, so we have the prophetic word, the promise of the kingdom, made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns. That's the kingdom day, right?
Yeah.
And the morning star, phosphorus, whatever that means exactly, the morning star arises in your heart. The morning star would be the symbol of the new age, the genuine new age of the coming kingdom, right? The dawn of a new, brilliant era of peace on earth when the Messiah establishes his kingdom on the earth. So I think that makes very good sense to me, and so many of the early church fathers read that passage that way. Many of the commentaries do, too. But other people stumble at that. They say, this is too difficult, you know, Jesus got it wrong. The kingdom didn't come within 7-8 days, and so Jesus must have been wrong. Too bad, we can't take anything seriously that he said.
Oh, dear.
Oh, no, that's the tendency. But I think your listeners should carefully examine that and see if that isn't a marvelous prediction, then, not of the second coming, actually, which hasn't happened yet, but of the vision of that royal kingdom coming. Does that make some sense to you?
Yes. Thank you, because
instinct.
Some of the things that you mentioned escaped me, and I thank you, because I understand it a whole lot better now.
I think that's plausible. If I didn't have Peter's comment, that would be harder for me. But since he uses the word the day dawns and the morning star, and the very word parousia, right in that context, and the mountain where we were with Jesus and we heard this voice and so on, that surely has got to be a reference to the second coming.
Right.
And the transfiguration.
Wow.
Yeah, that must have been one tremendous day in the life of the apostles. By the way, it comes just after, in Matthew there, just after he had announced, folks, I'm going up to Jerusalem, and I'm going to die and be crucified.
Mm.
That must have been a terrible disappointment.
Yes.
And by way of encouragement, the very next event was this tremendous vision of the second coming to encourage them, right? This is not going to be the end. The crucifixion of the Messiah is not the end. God's going to resurrect him, have him ascend to the right hand of the Father where he now is, pending his arrival at a future moment of the establishment of the kingdom of God on the earth, according to the gospel of the kingdom.
Right.
It's simple. Actually, this rather simple story. I mean, it's not very complicated, because you've got a Jesus and a God and a kingdom, basically.
Yeah.
And the whole story revolves around that, and all of that's related to the Abrahamic promises And then we haven't got to it yet, but the Davidic promise, we were going to do that one, and maybe we should go there now in 2 Samuel 7.
Okay.
Is that okay?
Yes.
All right, let's go to 2 Samuel 7 and fill in some more information. I suspect we're going to get into parts 4 and 5 before we're through this.
Well, that's fine.
Takes a while. And
yes.
Again, we'd want your listeners to tell us if we're going too fast, too slow, and help us out, you know, so we can get these things out on the table. 2 Samuel 7 is, from my angle, a brilliant piece of scripture, 2 Samuel 7, because, you know, Abraham was the patriarch to whom the land promises were made, the progeny, the property, and the prosperity promises, if you like. And then you go 1,000 years later than Abraham, and you get to David. And David is the next major figure in the unfolding of the messianic plan to have peace on the earth, which we haven't yet seen.
Right.
At least I think you'll agree, I haven't seen a lot of peace in the Middle East just recently.
No, not at all.
So, should we mention that you had alerted me to an interesting talk about the Mahdi, the Iranian prophet that's supposed to come, and your listeners would be interested in that too, I'm sure.
Yes, that if they scroll down to Rustizdar, that's brand new.
Right.
It was put up last night.
Good.
But there's, you know, this is the enemy of Jesus Christ, this Mahdi.
Yes, apparently. Yes, tell us about that for a while.
Well, I don't know a great deal about it, except that, you know, he will demand that many people, well, everybody, there will be a demand that people leave Christianity and submit to the Muslim faith. And we discussed about, you know, Anthony, if a person does this, a Christian denies Christ in favor of the Mahdi, they have lost their soul.
Yeah, that's dangerous, of course.
Yes. You know, but I've heard people say, well, you know, we can do that because God knows what's in our heart anyway.
Well, he doesn't. If you join the Mahdi, he knows full well what's in your heart.
Yes. Exactly. And doesn't it say in Scripture, he who loses his life for my sake will save it?
Yes.
Yeah, there's a scripture about that.
Yes.
And, you know, it's like Robert Kelly says, God is looking for those he can trust.
That's very right.
And if a person tries to escape death by denying Christ, they will lose their soul.
That's right. And if you gain the entire world and don't save yourself, soul would mean self, then what have you gained? I mean, you've only got 75 years to enjoy it. Let's suppose you conquered the entire earth right now. Well, you're not going to be around after 70 years, so what have you really gained? So, yes, that's a marvelous saying. You're better off trying to get with the only business that's going to survive, the
right. Right.
Because the only business that isn't going to go under, why not go for that business rather than any other temporary gain you might think you could make?
Well, and, you know, I look at, I can't remember if I mentioned this on our first file we did about who is Jesus, but every day we live, I mean, we get 365 chances a year.
Yes.
God is merciful. You know, and each one of those days is a page in a book in our life.
I like that.
And that book, when judgment comes, is like our job application, if you will.
Yes.
That we hand to God and say, look, this is my application for the kingdom of God.
Right.
Am I approved?
That's exactly right. I like the way you put that. I've never thought of it quite that way, but
I hadn't either, but that just popped into my mind the other day.
Another page of our book, and we're all of us writing our story.
Yes.
And God has written his story in the Bible, and most people are not listening to that story.
Right.
They're listening to the stories often. They know the story of Daniel and the lion's den,
yeah,
bits and pieces, but they're not getting the story, which is that God intends to restore Eden in the form of the kingdom of God.
Now, I've got a question.
Yeah.
You know, there's a lot of talk about the rebuilding of the temple mm-hmm. in Jerusalem.
Mm-hmm.
Is the rebuilding of the temple simply so the man of lawlessness, the Mahdi, can stand in there and proclaim himself God? I mean, what is the point of it other than that? Because when Jesus Christ comes, he brings heaven to us. He brings the new Jerusalem.
He does. I think there's pretty good indication that during the first 1,000 years of his reign, that's the first stage of the kingdom of God, the millennium.
Yes.
That there will be a rebuilt, genuine temple also. There's nothing wrong with having a building, you know, that everybody can admire.
Mm-hmm.
And there's plenty of scripture, I think, suggesting that there will be a restoration of a genuine temple building. I mean, there's no objection to that.
Yeah.
Jesus can do that. I mean, that's wonderful. We all love buildings, you know, and there's nothing wrong with a building in itself. However, before that reconstructed temple in the millennium, Ezekiel 40 and so on would be a prime passage there, those chapters. Before that, apparently, as you suggested there would have to be a revised holy place of some sort. The reason, the evidence for that would be Jesus' own statement, when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he, note the preface, the pronoun he in Mark 13:14, you won't find that in your translations, but you'll have to look it up, was standing where he ought not to be, or, as Matthew says, in a holy place, which suggests a building of some sort, then flee to the hills.
Yeah.
And you know, we've mentioned this a number of times, the command there to flee to the hills is prior to the Great Tribulation, which is triggered by the arrival of this man of sin standing in a holy place. That flee to the hills proves to any unprejudiced reader or listener that Jesus did not promise a pre-tribulation rapture, because you don't tell somebody to flee to the hills if, in fact, they're going to be raptured off the earth, a lift off, right? It's just nonsense. So one can dispense with that immediately. The idea now, in 80 million books or something about Left Behind, and that material is simply fiction, because Jesus did not promise a pre-tribulation escape at all. The very contrary. He said, when you see this, flee to the hills. I'd just like to put that on record there.
Yes.
There's a great deal of mythology that catches on. It's very attractive to think of a resurrection rapture before the tribulation, but no such thing exists in Scripture, I would suggest.
Well, back to this temple business.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, what is the point of them, of men building this temple when Jesus descends with everything with him,
mm-hmm.
and that temple that men built is good, it'll be defiled with this
yes.
man of lawlessness,
yes.
and it'll be obliterated.
I would think so.
See, so I mean,
but the point is to produce some sort of pseudo religious thing that, if we're not careful, we might get confused and think it was really Jesus, and we don't want to do that.
Mm-hmm.
So it's a fake episode. It's an imitation by opposition, or put it this way, opposition, Antichrist,
yeah.
opposition by imitation, right? Pretending to be Christ and
right.
yet opposing him. So that would appear to be it. I mean, the basis for that, as I said, is in Mark 13:14, also Daniel 11:31, where it speaks of an abomination of desolation in a temple fortress. So that would indicate, apparently, some sort of building. But, you know, we have to watch carefully and see what comes to be in the Middle Eastern area.
Yes.
So that's the best, at least, that I can do on that one. And a lot has been written on that, and very good material, too. So then back to the Abrahamic things. See, 1,000 years later than Abraham, that promise is unfolding. The promise of property, progeny, the seed, that is,
right.
and prosperity. So when we get to 2 Samuel 7, we have one of those marvelous stories in Scripture, which shows the hand of God working inexorably to bring his kingdom, which hasn't yet fully come.
Mm-hmm.
So in 2 Samuel 7, and this is parallel to 1 Chronicles 17, by the way, It's twice, and our listeners should read both the passages very carefully. 1 Chronicles 17, 1 to 27, and here in 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is what we call the Davidic covenant agreement, right?
Yeah.
Which is God's established plan unfolding using these massive heroes like Abraham and now King David, whose life was not perfect, as you know. He made some catastrophic mistakes, I mean, ghastly errors, and he suffered for those, but God then was demonstrating his extraordinary mercy with a man who was otherwise wholehearted and fully backing God's unfolding plan. So here we are in 2 Samuel 7. I read this morning again, and we teach this, you know, often in our college here. It came about when King David, that is, lived in his house. And Yahweh, the Lord God, that is, had given him rest on every side from all his enemies. So picture the king there sitting, having had his breakfast, you know, sitting on his throne, surveying his kingdom, and God had given him peace. It's a very happy situation. And the king then said to Nathan the prophet, that's not Nathan, one of the sons of David, but Nathan the prophet. And he said, now look, I'm dwelling in a cedar house. Must have been a very fine building made of cedar. But God's ark, you know what the ark was, that was that chest that they carried around that had the presence of God in it, so to speak. That ark of God is dwelling within curtains. It has only a temporary dwelling. So Nathan then said to the king, okay, David, I'm paraphrasing, you do everything that's in your mind, for Yahweh is with you. Now we have an amazing change of plan. Now, what does this show? It shows that God is intervening here because God's plan and purpose is going to stand, despite what Nathan said there. Verse 4, in the same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, God's gospel, if you like, God's unfolding kingdom plan word. He said, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you in fact the one who should build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought the sons of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day. But I've been moving about in a tent. God has been moving about in a tent. Can you imagine that? And in a tabernacle. Now, wherever I've gone with all the sons of Israel, did I ever speak a word with any of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, why haven't you built me a house? Now, I never complained. I never asked for a house. I was content to move around in a tabernacle. The story clear so far?
Yes.
Now, this is where it gets to be interesting. Now, therefore, thus you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you, David, from the pasture, from following the sheep, in order to be ruler over my people Israel. Isn't that nice?
Yes.
He learned his trade of rulership by watching dumb sheep.
Yeah.
He watched those sheep, had to push them hither and thither, you know. And he learned then about shepherding ignorant and straying and wandering people. That's what a king does, you know. A king is a shepherd.
Yes.
So, I've been with you, wherever you've been. Now, I'm going to appoint a place, verse 10, for my people Israel. Most important, a place. Nothing to do with the sky or heaven or clouds or anything like that. I'm going to appoint a place. There's the property element of the Abrahamic promise. For my people Israel, and I'm going to plant them in that place so that they can live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked ever afflict them as formerly. Isn't that something? That's a marvelous promise. Have we got there yet? Evidently not.
No.
Is Israel living in security, planted in the land? Are they surveying their enemies and saying, isn't this great, we're all at peace? Hardly.
Yeah.
So, then when your days, this is verse 11, though, even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest, this is a promise of future rest, from all your enemies, David, the Lord also declares to you that the Lord is going to build a house for you. Now, isn't that wonderful? David was wanting to build a house for God. And David said, I'm going to build a dynasty, a royal dynasty for you. Now, you know that Solomon built the actual temple. David did not.
Right.
But David's going to have a dynasty. Now, in verse 12, I think the prophet must have lowered his voice here as he came to these extraordinary words. When your days are complete, David, and you lie down with your fathers, note that, not when your days are complete, David, and you fly off to heaven.
Yeah.
Very different. This
well,
is,
the house he built, that God built David, was his tomb.
Well, he was certainly buried in that whole area, yes.
Yes.
You're right.
Yes.
And he's sleeping. In the book of Acts says that David is asleep. He's buried, didn't go to heaven. That's what Peter said. So let's keep the dead where they belong, in the grave until the resurrection. Here's the doctrine of the sleep of the dead, right here in verse 12. When you lie down with your fathers, when you join Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and your ancestors there in the grave, sleeping, I'm going to raise up, we had that word before in Deuteronomy, do you remember, I'm going to produce, put on the human scene, a prophet, now I'm going to produce your seed after you. Now think of that. Is the son of David really already alive when those words are spoken? That would make nonsense of it. You see, the Messiah has to be the lineal descendant of David. He's going to come forth from David's loins, it says. Well, I mean, poor old David, he's going to be terribly confused if that son of God, that son of David, was really already alive. I mean, that's just nonsense. No, this is going to be later David. In fact, it was 1,000 years later. We're 1,000 BC here. It wasn't for 1,000 years that the son of David finally was born to a Jewish maiden, Mary. And that son, begotten in the womb of Mary, was also the son of God. Why? Because God created him and procreated him, if you like, in Mary's womb by a supernatural miracle, exactly as this promise designates.
Right.
So then in verse 13, he's now this person, this son that's going to come from you, is going to build a house for my name. Well, Jesus is busy building his royal dynasty by preaching the kingdom and summoning and recruiting the royal personnel, the aristocracy of tomorrow's world, the real new age. That's what he's doing when he preaches the gospel, and he preached it, and when he continues to preach the gospel, he said, you all listen, as we say in Georgia, you all listen. I've got a kingdom coming. I'm building a royal dynasty. Would you like to be part of my royal family and form the Jesus cabinet, if you like, as ministers of state in my future kingdom? That's a neat idea, isn't it?
Oh, very.
Jesus is the ultimate theocrat, right? We think politically now.
Right.
We have our Democrats and our various people lobbying. Well, Jesus came recruiting for the only political party that's going to survive forever. That gets my attention. That gets my vote. Because we want peace on earth, and only Messiah is going to achieve this. And here it is in the Davidic covenant here. So then it says, he, your descendant, and there's a reference to Solomon as a type here, as a shadow. Solomon is the immediate successor of David, but Messiah is the ultimate successor. He's going to build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. You remember in Luke chapter 1, where Mary was visited by Gabriel, those very words were said of Jesus. He's going to have the throne of his ancestor David and rule over the house of Jacob forever. See how beautifully that connects back to 2 Samuel 7.
Right.
It's beautiful. I mean, this isn't difficult. This is a wonderful messianic story of peace coming on the earth. So here then in verse 14, I will be a father to him. That's to say, to Solomon and also to Jesus. Now come again, this would be impossible if that son was already alive. If God had begotten that son sometime before Genesis or in eternity, I mean, that just makes a nonsense of the whole story. No, I will be, future tense, I will be a father to this Messiah, to this son, and he will be a son to me.
Right.
And then he speaks of Solomon only, but he says, if he sins, which Jesus didn't, I'll correct him. But this is, my loving kindness will not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed before you. And your house, David, and your kingdom is going to endure before me forever. And your throne will be established forever. Isn't that amazing?
It's beautiful.
That's the kingdom of God coming, right?
Yes.
So Jesus, then, when he comes on the scene, and when Mary heard those words, she said, my goodness, I am the mother of this extraordinary Messiah. And God is begetting that Messiah in Mary, just as he promised by miracle, the only woman who never had the benefit of a husband for her firstborn son. That's really something. She's our first lady, if I may put it that way. The first lady of the human race is Maryam.
Yes.
Now, I wouldn't want to do what some denomination has done with her, put her up there in heaven as a mediatrix, and that's a different thing. But we need to estimate the extraordinary heroine of our human race, this queen, if you like, of the human race, who was privileged to bear this extraordinary Son of God. I think that's just a wonderful story.
Yes, it is.
And it then is a fulfillment, you see, of this 2 Samuel 7 promise that I'm going to be the father of this son. And even the Dead Sea Scrolls, they have references to God begetting the Messiah.
Yes,
and
yes.
We all know this thing about, you are my son, today I have begotten you.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I have to tell you, Georgiana, that the church has really made a terrible muddle out of all this.
Oh, yes, they sure have.
In post-biblical times, under the influence of somebody called Origen, they began saying, well, today I have begotten you. Now, today, let's think about that, they said. Today, in God's time sequence, really is not today. With God, every day is today. Eternity is today, and forever is today. And they dissolved that precious language, just decimated, just killed it. And they turned Jesus into an eternal son, eternally begotten son. And worse than that, they eventually anathematized anybody who wouldn't believe in that eternally begotten son, second member of the Trinity. So we moved from this lucidly and transparently simple, clear messianic picture to some spacey thing which was not only difficult and impossible to understand, but cruel.
And people were murdered because they did not believe in that.
Right. It became gang warfare. The church turned into, my gang is better than your gang. I'm going to excommunicate you. I'm going to put certain individuals in charge of this whole show. And whatever they say is infallible. And it became a huge menace to the human race rather than the beautiful thing it was meant to be.
Right.
So that's what we're trying to get behind and go back behind some of that chaos and restore this messianic promise here. So you see there then the seed and the soil, right? The promise of the land.
Yes.
And if you've got a land, you need a king to put in it. So you need the seed, the descendant of Eve, the descendant of Abraham, the descendant of David, to be the promised royal seed. And of course, where your listeners come into this is that if you're a Christian, this is Galatians 3:29, if you are a Christian, then you belong, if you're Abraham's seed, then you belong to Christ. Let me put it exactly right. If you're a Christian, then you are reckoned as Abraham and David's seed. And listen to this, you are heirs according to the promise made to Abraham.
Wow.
That's
yeah.
Wonderful. That's clear.
Yeah.
So how would you like to inherit the world?
That's awesome.
So that gets my attention.
It certainly does.
And that's what Christianity is all about. Blessed are the meek. They're going to inherit the land. That's to say the land restored. Not the land quite in its present, sometimes miserable condition. But
right.
Believe me, if you're out here in Georgia this time of the year, you see the hand and the glory of God in nature.
Mm-hmm.
You've got trees. I live on a certain number of acres of forest here. And the trees are just gorgeous. And we have a creek running through our property with a rock and so on. I see all of the symbolism and the beauty of God's creation. We haven't destroyed it, have we, entirely?
Not entirely, no.
But we've done a lot of harm to it, possibly, too. So that's the promise of the royal seed of David, and his house is going to endure forever. That then was fulfilled in Jesus, and we should quickly do this because we promised to do it. Over there in Acts 3:22, that prophet thing was fulfilled. I should read that because we promised to do it.
Okay.
If you let me do that, then I will quieten down a bit and let you do your comment. 3:22 of Acts says this. Let's see. 3:27, I think, actually. 27. My eye doesn't fall on it. But right there in the third chapter of Acts, I'm looking at the wrong chapter. Here we go. Yeah.
Okay, what
Moses said, 3:22, Acts 3:22.
Okay.
Moses said, this is the verse that we did in part 2, And we promised to finish this now in part three. Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like Moses from among your Israelite brethren. To him you're going to have to give heed to everything he says."
Yes.
"And it will be that..." Now listen to this threatening one, 23. "It will be that every soul," every person, that is, soul in the Bible means person, "every person that doesn't heed that prophet," Jesus, that is, "shall be utterly destroyed from among the people." Isn't that shattering?
Wow. That's heavy.
It's heavy stuff. So,
yes, it is.
So all human beings across the earth, 6 billion of us roaming this earth right now,
right,
I would say you might as well get busy and listen to Jesus now. Because,
that's right.
You know, why waste another day? As you said, the next page about the book, the story of our life is being opened tomorrow, isn't it?
Right.
Why don't we make that the day when we say, "My goodness, I'd better get real with Jesus as God's agent, telling me what to do." And it's not a burden. I mean, it's not as though Jesus is trying to burden us with 150 different rules.
That's right.
But we ought to pay attention to where the world is going. I mean, goodness, we're part of this world, and we better see where it's going and join the right bandwagon.
This great carnage,
yeah,
that's going to take place, as I understand it, that takes place under the Mahdi.
Yeah, if you like, the Antichrist, whoever that is precisely, well, if you're talking about the Great Tribulation, there will be a time of distress such as has never occurred.
Yeah.
And when Jesus intervenes, there is a parallel with the flood. So that's very scary, really.
Well, he says, you know, that if God does not intervene, there would be no flesh left alive.
That's right. That is a very tough verse. We have to keep mentioning those.
So this Mahdi is a pretty sick guy.
Yeah, I mean, one is assuming that the Mahdi is, and we mustn't, you know, mustn't absolutely nail that down, because there can be other false prophets and so on, so, but it's
sure
possible that we need to watch that, certainly.
Yeah.
But for the moment, just let me go to 7:37 of Acts, where this same prophet text is quoted, 7:37.
Now, this prophet, we're talking about Jesus Christ.
It's Jesus, absolutely.
Yes.
7:37, quoting Deuteronomy 18.
See, that'll make people upset because they want to call him God. They want to call him, you know,
right,
they're not used to hearing the phrase that he was a prophet.
Well, you're so right, and that's why I have really tried to underline this. And I want you to hear the verse now in Stephen's sermon, the sermon that cost him his life.
And this is right out of Scripture.
Absolutely. We
yes
just read the one in Acts 3:22, straight out of Scripture from Peter, now straight out of Scripture from Stephen in Acts 7:37. "This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, 'God is going to raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren.'"
Yes.
There it is. Yes, we need to emphasize constantly that Jesus is the prophet. And as you said, the prophet isn't God himself. The prophet is God's prophet, God's
yes
anointed. But if somebody says, "Well, I think he's God," one is going to have to account for the fact that one is talking about two who are God. I was out interviewing the public with a camera. We're making a documentary, and I was out there at the mall going into a Christian clothing store,
mm-hmm,
and then picking people off with my cameraman. We were just talking to very cooperative members of the public, and then we went to a campus, and we're allowed to interview students, and we said this. Now, this is how we put it. We said, when people say the Father is God and Jesus is God, it sounds awfully like that must be two gods.
Yes.
Because if you say this is a book and this is a book, that's one book, you don't make any sense.
Yeah.
But in theology, you can get away with murder. You can talk nonsense and call it wisdom.
Oh, they do, too.
We don't need to do that. So this is, if we say the Father is God and Jesus is God, we're talking about two gods, until you shift that into one essence. But the Bible doesn't talk about God being one essence or one thing. It always talks about God being one person, one divine, capital P, person.
Yes.
So you don't need all of that confusing stuff about this is God and this is God, but it's only one God. Let's just stay with the biblical text. The Father of Jesus is God. He is the only one who is truly God, as Jesus said in John 17:3. That's easy.
Anthony, why do they use the term the Son of Man? When you see the Son of Man coming, why do they use that term?
Well, the Son of Man is the most convincing title of all, because it means the human being.
Okay.
It's out of Daniel 7, which we went through. You remember the vision of Daniel 7 where he gets the kingdom?
Mm-hmm.
And so Jesus knew that he would be divinized or deified. You know, the people would try to turn him into a second member of a God family. So his favorite self-designation is Son of Man, which means the human person, the head of the human race, the new Adam. That's who he is. But he's also Son of God. Son of God is also a human title, as we know from Luke 1:35. So we need, I think, to emphasize these texts over and over till people get the picture, and then they'll have fun telling their friends about this.
Oh, yes. They may even have a little spat here and there.
Well, you know, that's a healthy thing, provided people are decent to each other. You know, you can always say this. Yeah. I would say this. If you think all of this is wrong, you check your truth against my error. It's not going to hurt you. You sharpen your truth against my error, if that's what it is. So dialogue, discussion, the hearing of different points of view is always a healthy thing, provided it doesn't result in people chopping each other's heads off.
Exactly.
But you see, this stimulates people's Bible study. It gets them to thinking, for goodness sake. That's all we're working at.
See, the Muslims recognize Jesus as a prophet.
Yes.
They do not recognize him as the Son of God.
That's right.
Yeah.
Now, that's an interesting mixture of truth and error, because he is the prophet and he is the Son of God, but not in the Trinitarian sense. He's not God the Son.
Right.
So they're right to reject him as a second God, God the Son.
Uh-huh.
But they're correct in recognizing that, as Peter and Stephen and Moses said, he is the ultimate prophet. In fact, he said of himself, this is interesting, Jesus said, no prophet is accepted in his own hometown. He's talking about himself.
Yeah, very good, yes.
So he's a prophet. He said he was. John the Baptist said he was God's, you know, anointed prophet, really, too. So he is the prophet who has come. And John the Baptist announced him. So there's no question about Jesus being the ultimate prophet. And every prophet is not God, but God's agent, his shaliach. Hebrew word, beautiful Hebrew word meaning.
It is a beautiful
sent.
Word.
Shaliach. One
shaliach.
Sent. Shaliach, yes.
Yeah.
One who is sent.
Is there such a thing? What is the man-child?
The man-child. What are we thinking of there?
Okay.
Which verse or text?
In Revelation.
Yes. Of course. Yeah, that is a messianic picture from Psalm 2.
Okay.
And there's a vision there of a woman who is really ideal Israel, a sort of community of faithful people,
mm-hmm.
of whom Mary was one, who produced this man-child who's going to rule the nations, we're back to your original text, who's going to rule the nations with a rod of iron.
Mm-hmm.
And he was caught up to the right hand of the Father. That presumably is a picture of the ascension. So yes, that ideal Israel, the woman there seen as a heavenly vision, is the true people of Israel who produced the Son, and Mary particularly, right?
Yes.
And he's going to be, indeed, the man-child, who is going to be the ruler of the world, the Messiah. And that's what Messiah means, God's anointed king to supervise the affairs of mankind.
Boy, they need some supervision, and like right now, you know.
We do, but it's going to work out, you know. People can take hope and rejoice in being part of God's plan. It's like I told the kids in class one day, it's like a conveyor belt is moving inexorably towards the kingdom. Right? There's a conveyor belt. God's going to make this work. Doesn't matter what happens, it's going to come out. So why not get on that conveyor belt? Join God in what he is doing.
Right.
And you might find your life going a lot better.
That's a very good point, Anthony.
Yeah.
Excellent point.
It's helped me to think of it that way.
Yes.
There's a power. You see, on that conveyor belt that's moving inexorably to the kingdom, mm-hmm. there's a power driving that thing.
Yes.
That's God's power. That's going to happen, come what may, because God has promised it. So why not join that bandwagon, if you like? Get on that business, the only one that's going to survive, and allow yourself then to be taken forward towards the kingdom. Not that it's not going to require your effort as well.
Yeah.
But you might as well work where God is working.
Well,
find that kind of deal.
That's kind of like where I get this idea of a job application.
Yes, that's very nice. That's
Because that basically, that's what our life is.
Yes.
It's our job application.
It is. I like that. Let's use that as one of your slogans. The job application is to get qualified for the kingdom.
Yeah, exactly.
And remember that the burden of Jesus is light. He won't tempt you beyond what you can stand.
Right.
All those things will fall apart from now and again. They will. But compared with the agony of getting it wrong and going against the grain, if you like, in the teeth of God's plan, against the grain, it's awfully hard to go against the grain. So why not go with the grain? And that's moving forward to the kingdom, which we're supposed to seek first. That's clear.
And we would prefer our job application to be one that would take us through that narrow gate.
Yes.
Absolutely.
Of course.
Yeah.
That's right. With the warnings shouting at us, like many will say, didn't we do this, that, and the other for you only to be discarded? We want those warnings to be alongside, too.
Yes.
So that we get on our knees. And really, if we're deceived, we need to be undeceived. And that reminds me, there's another book I didn't mention, written by a colleague of mine in Australia. And that's called They Didn't Teach Me This in Church.
I'm reading that. That is absolutely excellent. Yes.
It's by Greg Dybul. It's an interesting book.
Yes, it is. Yes, it is. My gosh, Anthony, this is the time has just gone, poof, and it's gone. Amazing. Well, we will continue our series on Who is Jesus, because there's much more to add to this.
Absolutely.
And just as soon as I can get you again on the phone...
Yeah,
we'll do another part. So, everybody out there, please go to restorationfellowship.org. There are many wonderful audio files there, books, all kinds of very excellent materials. Call the Atlanta Bible College at 1-800-347-4261. That's in Atlanta, Georgia. You can order books there at the restorationfellowship.org website. Find out about these books. Hey, you know, holidays are coming, and those of you who buy presents for people, why not buy spiritual food for your friends? Very good idea, don't you think? I mean, the hour is getting late, and people need to get the idea that there's a lot more to this than just sitting in the pew. So, wow, this has been great.
Yeah, it's been fun, as always.
Yeah, and folks, you can email Anthony Buzzard at this address, anthonybuzzard@mindspring.com. And be mindful. Seek ye first the kingdom of God in his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. That's in Matthew 6:33. This is Georgianne Hughes with Anthony Buzzard, getting ready here to sign off in just a moment. Anthony, is there any closing thing that you would like to say?
Yes, I think you're right about seek first the kingdom. And if they are looking at a piece of literature, the coming kingdom of the Messiah might be of interest to them. Or our website, where there's a massive material, audio files and so on the kingdom of God.
I love your website.
I think it's just a result of a lot of exploration. I'm not inventing anything, only processing material that's really sitting there.
Right.
So check it out, be a Korean, and see if one can pick up the elements of hope for the future.
That's very important, hope. Mm-hmm. Very important. And faith.
Indeed.
This is Georgianne Hughes with Anthony Buzzard signing off. Tonight, we will be back with another segment on who is Jesus. God bless all of you for listening. Walk that walk, study, read, learn, and whip that job application for the kingdom of God into shape, because you may need it sooner than you suspect. Anyway, good night, everybody. God bless you all. Good night.